Now, this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. I have become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you are inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have practiced. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, Paul is writing to the church that he founded. And it's tricky and it's painful. In his last visit with them, he had a painful in-person visit. And since the time of his last visit, outsiders have come into the group and they have sowed more suspicions about Paul. And so from a distance, Paul is writing this letter. He's trying to make his case, trying to restore trust between them and him. And right from the beginning, you need to see Paul's disposition towards them. What's his disposition towards them in all of this? It's love. Paul, as he's writing and trying to convince them, he's not making some kind of petty grab for control and influence. He's not viewing this as his little kingdom, and he's just trying to regroup. He's not writing from a wounded ego. Paul approaches them with love in his heart. You can see how his love here is overt. Verse 19, he calls them loved. He says, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Then verse 15, he says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved by you. Paul says to these people, I love you greatly, abundantly. Earlier, Paul said, I'm like a father. You're like my loved daughter for whom I betrothed you in marriage. And so what does love look like? What does this kind of love look like in this situation, in his situation? And can love ever correct the other person? As we look at our passage, we see three things here. First of all, we see an unusual love. And then secondly, we see our suspicious rejection of love and correction. And then thirdly, we see how to embrace love and correction. So, an unusual love, our suspicious rejection of love and correction, then how to embrace love and correction. So we start with an unusual love. Most people today, If you ask them to define love, what would they say? How would they define love? What would you say? How would you define love? I think most people would say, if you don't think much about it, you would today maybe define love as being nice, being kind to the other person. You think of it maybe in terms of Mother's Day, which just passed. You're encouraged to love your mother. What does that look like? How do you do that? Well, you be nice to her. You don't sass her. You don't disrespect her. You try to remember the things that she's asked of you. And all of that's true. All of that is important, and that's fine. But the definition and the examples that we have of love in the Bible, they go much deeper than that. They add to that, and they go deeper. And in this passage, we see three more signature actions of love performed by Paul. So even more, how does this love look? How is it going even deeper? First of all, we see a love that counts itself as nothing. A love that counts itself as nothing. This is in verses 11 through 13. In these verses, Paul concludes his defense of his own place in this organization, the congregation. And all of he's only doing it because all of this false criticism has come against him. And it's pushed Paul to defend himself, even to boast about himself, which he considers, it's just foolish that I have to do this. It's idiotic that I have to do this. Boasting about myself, all it does is reveal insecurity, and it doesn't build anyone up. Verse 11, though, he says, I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul says, I despise singing my own praise. In fact, you are the ones who ought to be defending me. You people of Corinth, you've lived with me. I was with you for that year and a half. You know the truth about me. And you've been taken in. You've been taken in by these self-proclaimed ultra apostles. But he says to them, remember the signs of an apostle that I did perform among you. You remember them. They were unavoidable. You remember them. What were the signs of an apostle? We're talking about miracles. We are talking about supernatural acts that Paul did when he was with them. And there were plenty of them. Powers to heal people who could not be healed, and just with a word, just with a touch. People who were raised from the dead. Power over demons, casting out demons that had tormented and troubled people for years, maybe for their whole lives. They saw Paul do these things. They saw Paul do these miracles. It was inarguable. And this brings up, maybe this is a little sidebar that's worth talking about. The theology of miracles in the Bible, or you could call it the Reformed doctrine of miracles, it's very straightforward. And this text is one of the points that gives us understanding about them. Most of life is predictable. You know what normal looks like. Events follow the natural course of the laws of nature. But every now and then, things happen that should not be possible. Maybe a recovery from something that was unrecoverable. Maybe a person who is out of their mind. No one can help. And then suddenly, they're changed. Something's changed, and they're in their right mind. The Bible is full of miracles. What verse 12 here calls signs and wonders and mighty deeds, the Bible is full of those kinds of things, full of miracles. But the Bible makes it clear that miracles are infrequent, uncommon. Miracles, by definition, are surprising. If they were always happening, they wouldn't be miraculous. Miracles are not everyday occurrences. And that's why when miracles occur in the Bible, the people who are present, they're amazed. For instance, when at the Red Sea, God opened up a walking path through the middle, the people marveled. And we marvel because that kind of thing just doesn't happen regularly. When Jesus came to his disciples, when he walked to them on the surface of the sea, he shocked them because it was unusual. It was miraculous. It was not something that is regularly happening. And so what we see is this in the Bible about miracles. By and large, miracles come, and they come periodically. They come specifically to confirm authenticity of a message from God. For instance, when God sends Moses to bring a message to Egypt, miracles accompany his message. And that's a large part of the test between Moses and the magicians when they're standing before the ruler. That's how people know that Moses isn't some guy just making up stuff. The miracles prove that what he's saying is true. And so as the scriptures, the Bible, which is, it's a very big book, as the scriptures came to us from God, it didn't come the way most of us today have received it. Complete, one bound volume. It came in bursts. It came in batches, partially. The first five books, the Pentateuch, they arrived. But then time passed. And then some more books came. And then more time passed. Years, decades, sometimes centuries. And then the prophets came, and the prophets spoke, and the prophets wrote. And then time passed 400 years. And then the New Testament came. How did these speakers, at each of these times when more of the Bible was given, the next installment, how did these speakers and writers, how did they make the cut and end up being included in the Bible? How did they have their words received into this gradually accumulating Bible that we now have today? They made the cut because signs and wonders and mighty deeds accompanied these speakers and these writers. And this is how God sends miracles. He does it to establish the spoken and the written word of the Lord coming through men when it's first introduced. Moses wrote, Moses did miracles. The prophets spoke, the prophets performed miracles and signs and wonders. And this was true when Jesus came and Jesus preached. He came with words from God and he came with works from God, signs, miracles that were inarguable. They testified that he was truly speaking words from God. Acts 2 talks about this theology and makes it explicit. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Signs and miracles work that way with Jesus, also work that way with the apostles who were the writers of the rest of the New Testament. Acts 14:3 explicitly sets this out, this teaching of the purpose, the use of how God brings signs and wonders. Therefore, they, the apostles, stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. So they're bringing their message, who was speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. This is also taught explicitly in places like Hebrews 2. There, Hebrews 2 discusses the same purpose of miracles and signs. Hebrews 2, 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, maybe you're listening to this today, and you're listening to this as a skeptic. And I just have to say, we welcome you among us. If you're skeptical and you're willing to weigh your skepticism here, we welcome you among us. We're very glad that you're here. And maybe your question about miracles and signs and wonders, maybe your question is, well, why doesn't God do signs and miracles on demand now? Why aren't these things that you can read about during the life and ministry of Jesus, why can't we just demand for it today? It would be very handy. It would be very convincing. Well, one reason that God gives signs and miracles to bear witness to new revelation. But the new revelation has come. But miracles were used and effectively used to authenticate revelation. That's why we've got this Bible and it's bound and it's complete. That's how God historically used signs. And for us today, revelation is complete for us now. And so Bible-grade miracles, they're infrequent. They're not popping out all over the place. Now, so with all this little excursus into the theology of signs and miracles, we come back to our passage, and Paul says, you saw me, perform signs and wonders and mighty deeds, the true signs of an apostle. That's what he calls them, signs of an apostle. That's what the miracles were. The apostles could heal everyone who came to them. Bring the entire town, all your sick, and everyone would be healed. It was done. Those miracles were given to confirm their teaching and their writings, the scriptures that we have from them, that it was from God. And Paul says, you saw that. You saw that I lacked no ability to perform the signs of the apostles. But here's the point. Paul, this great, this stupendous apostle who could exercise power that no one else had, who performed miracles at will, what does he say about himself to the church? How does he view himself to this church? Verse 11, the end of verse 11, he says, I am nothing. I am nothing. Now, isn't that unusual? I am nothing? And this is the unusual kind of love that we're talking about. This is love. Why do we say that this is love? Recall what Paul wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Paul said, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Paul will not boast about himself. Even though Paul can do these once-in-an-era miracles, when he's with those he loves, Paul says, I am nothing. And that's a unique love. Do you see how that kind of love would completely change relationships, the tone of relationships? If you love someone with this kind of love, the person with this kind of love counts himself as nothing. The person with this kind of love counts herself as nothing. If you have this kind of love, you hold nothing over the other person. You might actually be better with numbers, but you don't lord that over the person whom you love. You might have more stature and reputation and community respect, but you don't trot that out and use it to push down the other person whom you love. And when you're in conflict with the person you love, if you've got this kind of love, when you're in conflict with them, you take everything that is better about you and more right about you, and you make it nothing. Love counts itself as nothing. Now, here's a second way that this love is unique. Secondly, we see a love that gives up everything. A love that gives up everything. You'll recall in previous weeks, Paul is the one who founded this organization, this congregation. But he chooses a countercultural means of receiving support. Back then, Paul should have had a patron, some rich person who would fund Paul's teaching and his ministry, a sponsor. That's what we would call it today, someone who is a sponsor. The wealthy sponsor would fund the speaker, would fund the speaker's needs, and the speaker would then have some level of obligation towards the patron. But Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I don't do that. And the people just didn't like that. And so in verses 13 through 19, Paul is going to stand his ground on this. He says, when I come to visit you now, for this third time, we've got to get past this. Nothing's going to change. I'm not going to take your sponsorship. I'm not taking a patron. I am going to continue to do tent making, be in the trades to support myself. But it was sowing suspicion, and people were using that against him to sow suspicion. Their perspective was backwards, and this is what Paul is trying to address again here. Verse 14, Paul says, I will not be burdensome to you. I'm not going to take from your means, for I do not seek yours. I don't seek your money, but you. Here's what I want. I don't want your money. I don't want your food. I want you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Paul says, you're looking at this backwards. I don't need a patron. You need a patron. In fact, you need a parent. And I'm your parent. I'm your spiritual father. And it's fitting that I, in this relationship, that I support you, not you support me. And so verse 15 is the center of this point here. In verse 15, Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Even if the more I do that, the more abundantly I love you, the less you love me. And this is the heart of the apostle. And it's the heart of any true minister. It's the heart of any true shepherd elder. It's the heart of any true parent. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. You see Paul's unique love here? He says, I am willing, gladly willing, to give up everything for you people because I love you. Well, how much? To what degree? He says, I'm willing to exhaust all that I have to be fully spent for your soul. I'm willing to be exhausted for you. Isn't that the degree of love that friends, true friends, will give to you? Isn't that the degree of love that parents love and give of themselves for their children? I'll set aside my personal convenience for you. I will subject my personal pleasures for your good. I will turn off the video just so that you can talk to me. I will ensure that you get the opportunities that you need, even if it means I'll miss opportunities that I'd really like, to ensure your walk with the Lord is set on solid ground. And so you see what love desires for the other person. Verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, for your spiritual good. I'll sell it all, I'll spend it all happily in order to build you up in the Lord. Verse 19, that's what he says when he uses the word edification. It's to build you up. He says, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Edification means to build up, to build you up in your maturity, in your growth as a Christian, to strengthen your faith when your doubts are starting to rise, to sharpen your devotion to the Lord when you've got temptations and the world distracting you. You say you love the other person. You say you love the other person. Do you love them this way, desiring their spiritual growth, longing to see them pursuing the Lord, not pursuing your goals, not pursuing your pleasures or your idiosyncratic hobbies? You see how we can get all twisted up with this as we are in a relationship and we're thinking that we love the other person, but sometimes you end up in these, you could call it these leech relationships. You know about leeches, right? When one person is the leech says, I love you, but really, they're saying, I leech you. They love you because they're trying to get something from you. They're trying to fill some neediness inside. They're trying to deal with some abandonment issue, to attend to their selfish desires, whatever it is. You realize this is not healthy. This is not helping. But this is what's unusual about the depth and the nature of Paul's love. Paul's love is utterly selfless. I will spend and be spent for your souls. Even though the more abundantly I love you, I am less loved by you. Paul loves them even though they do not reciprocate, even though they're leeches. Paul doesn't love them in order to be loved back. And isn't that what characterizes so much of our giving of love? We love people who will love us back. But Paul's love is not conditioned on reciprocity. He will love even if they don't love. He will love even when they don't love. He will love even when they start loving him less. He will love for their building up. He says, I will give up what I want. I will give you what you need. And so we see a love that counts itself as nothing. We see a love that gives up everything. And then another way that this love is unusual. Thirdly, we see a love that builds up by correcting. A love that builds up by correcting. Verses 20 and 21. In verses 20 and 21, Paul is preparing them for his personal visit. And he says, when I come, I don't want either of us to be disappointed. But I'm hearing reports. Reports about what? Well, he's hearing reports about sin. Two kinds of sin. Sins of social discord and sins of sexual immorality. What are the sins of social discord? He lists them here in verse 20. People who are set against one another in the congregation. People who are in the church, members, talking poorly to each other, people talking poorly about each other. Verse 20, there are contentions. People in the church are disagreeing and they're quarreling. About what? Who knows? It could have been about the food. That was a problem before in these church meals. There was a lot of trouble over just the food. It could be the seating. That's the trouble that comes up in James. How we're seating, where I sit, where I don't get to sit. It could be the visitor cards, whatever. There are contentions, disagreements, quarrels. Then he says there are jealousies. I've heard of jealousies. People saying, I wish that I was the one in charge of the schedules. I wish people were admiring me. I wish that my pet convictions and pet concerns were on the platform. There are jealousies. And then he says there are outbursts of wrath. You know, we don't know what was happening, but you know what outbursts of wrath are. Maybe after the last meal, people were talking, and there were sharp words, hurtful words that were exchanged. Or maybe at the deacon's meeting, someone yelled at you, someone chewed you out, and it was an outburst of wrath. Next, he lists selfish ambitions. And, you know, no matter what the context is, you can even be in church land. You can be in church, and you see this higher place. Maybe it's all in your mind, but you see this place that, for you, it looks like the higher place, and you want to move up. You want to move up. You want to run something. You want to be telling people what they need to do. You want to be telling people what they need to think. And then he says there are backbitings and whisperings. He's talking about tearing down other people, noting their flaws, noting their sins, and saying things like, she is so hopelessly disorganized, or he is inveterately lazy. Noting their flaws and spreading the story of their flaws. Well, gossip, he lists. What's gossip? One commentator described it as spreading information with an air of confidentiality. Spreading information with an air of confidentiality. You wouldn't say it into the microphone, but you will say it over coffee for two. The result is conceit. The result is disorder. And Paul says it's wrong. It's a sin. It's a violation of God's higher call to all of us. It's a breaking of his commandments. Then verse 21, Paul says, if I come and see that this is still happening in the congregation, he says, I will mourn. He says, I will be sad. What's your response when you see sin in other people? What's your response when you see sin happening in the congregation? Paul says he's going to have grief, and grief shows love. When you see wrong done by someone that you love, love will have grief. That's the response. Well, what about anger? Anger, when you see someone that you love sinning, anger can actually be a sign that you've got self-righteousness. Or anger could be a sign that you have fear. Anger can be an expression of fear. But if there's no grief, when you see someone you love sinning, if you don't have grief, it's doubtful that you've got righteous anger. You can look at Mark 3, 5. Jesus was angry at someone's sin, but it says he was deeply grieved. And then he addressed it with righteous anger. So this is the social discord sins that Paul's concerned about, and he addresses. Then verse 21, Paul also warns them about an apparently recurring problem that they have with sexual sins. He lists three things: uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness. These describe sexual sins, and they're sexual sins in church. He's not talking about the people out there, the people who reject Christianity. He's talking about in the congregation, church people who are sleeping together, but it's outside of marriage. Church people who are entertaining lust. Now, the Bible is very pro-sex. It's right up front in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. God made sex, and it was part of the good creation and the gift of God. But though sex is good, not all sex is good. These are acts that are unclean, polluted, acts that are unlawful, against the commandments against what God has revealed. Sleeping with those to whom you're not married, prostitution, the third term, lewdness or debauchery. It's speaking of unrestrained practices, saying there are no restraints. Do you know what happens when you start eating fruit, but it's not fruit from your yard, it's not fruit from your garden? When you start eating fruit from other people's gardens, and you keep doing it, and then the diameter from which you take fruit from other people's property, soon you're stealing further and further away from your own garden, and eventually you find yourself so far out, you're eating mud, and you're wondering, how did I get here? Paul says, if I come and I find that this is still happening, this is still going on, I will be very sad. It's sin. He says in verse 21, I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So the sense is that these are old sins for them, these social discord sins, these sexual immoralities. They're old sins for them, and they're ongoing sins, and they're repeat sins for them. And he expects them to repent. Paul says, I want you to stop. I want you to turn around. I want you to admit it and to quit it, to hate it and to run away from it. Now, this is what we need to see. This is what you need to see. Paul is bringing to the church accountability. He's checking up on their particular sins, the social sniping, the sexual degrading. This accountability that Paul is bringing, it shows love. Love is saddened, love grieves over sin, and love is willing to speak about sin. Because sin tears down the person you love. Love wants to build up, love wants edification, and so love will speak against the things that are tearing the person you love apart. Love follows up, love checks in when there's repeat sin, when there's pattern weakness. But we don't like that, do we? We don't want that, and we don't want to do that. Let's briefly talk about our suspicious rejection of love and of correction. Paul comes to church. He comes to church with love, real love, this unusual love. But they're suspicious of him, and that's the problem in these chapters, from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 13, verse 11. I've become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me. I ought to have been commended by you. Verse 15, the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. We resist people who come to us in love with correction. When people bring up your faults, how do you respond? Are you defensive? When someone comes to you and says, you've got a tone, you've got an attitude, the way you did that, what you said, what you didn't do, how do you respond to that? Do you attack them when they bring up your faults? And sometimes when people come to us, we reject their authority to speak. Well, what about you? Or what makes you think you could say that? You could say that to me. We're suspicious of their motives. And maybe we're even suspicious of the motives of those who are shepherds that God has put in the church. Do you quarrel with the shepherds who are trying to apply the word to your works and to your words? Do you find that you make little of their labors for your soul? Do you, at the core, mistrust their motives? And however it comes to us, however correction comes to us, we don't want to release our sins. We don't release our sins. We have not repented. We haven't made the clean break that we've got to make from the entangling sin. We keep going back to the screen. We keep going back to the substance. We keep going back to the sex, which God forbids. And we also fail to love. We fail to bring correction in love in order for the other person to be built up. We're afraid. We're afraid to bring correction. Our love is just, it's not strong enough to risk bringing correction and losing the love of the other person. Or we do bring correction. We bring correction, but we don't bring it in love. We bring it with an edge. We lack love in how we speak the truth. We correct, and maybe what we're correcting in is not in love. We're correcting in self-righteous anger. Or maybe we're correcting, but we're correcting mostly from a place of fear, not love. We correct maybe without any shred of sorrow grieving in our hearts. Well, let's close now then with how to embrace love and correction. How do we do that? I think the key here is in verse 19. Paul says, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves, or the word can be translated, defend ourselves to you? Are we excusing ourselves to you? Are we defending ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. We speak before God in Christ. Where do you find love? Whether you're a leech or whether you've got a leech attached to you, where do you find love? On the one hand, it is easy to look for love only from people who will affirm us, only from people who will never bring up things that we need to have brought up. But that doesn't work. We know that we have flaws. We know, even worse, that we have self-destructive seeds and weeds in us. We all have that. Where do we find love? Well, maybe on the other hand, we're not looking for it only from people who affirm us. Maybe our experience is that we're only surrounded by people who only critique us, only keep catching us in every infraction and always be dropping the hammer on us. And we know that we continue to stumble. We know that we continue to fall short every day. And it's unbearable to live like that. It's unbearable to live in a relationship where everything is set on catching you and pointing out and correcting your every infraction and failure. It is more than you can bear. It's unbearable to live like that. How can you bear unloving correction for your many flaws? How can you bear that? And how can you bear unfair correction coming from a flawed judge? Well, you have to see the unusual love of Jesus Christ in the gospel. We find it intolerable to be wrongly accused. To be wrongly accused, that's intolerable. But in the gospel, Jesus was wrongly accused for everything in your place. And we also find it unbearable to be rightly accused for our many faults. That's also unbearable. But in the gospel, Jesus bore the accusation for your most shameful sins, all of it. And he did it in love. You see the unusual degree of his love to be accused, unbearably accused? You have to see this unusual degree and nature of love that Jesus has loved you with. Though it cost Jesus everything, Jesus gladly spent himself and was fully spent for your soul. Jesus said, what does it profit you if you were to gain the whole world and lose your soul? And yet Jesus lost the whole world so that he could save your soul. Why? Because of love. It's right on the surface. There's no philosophical complexity about it. It was because of love that he did that. You will not find another person who will love you like that, who will spend that much of himself for you, who will gladly sacrifice himself that much for you, who will work for your soul, not through any self-fulfillment issues, not out of any neediness, but just out of pure, unusual love for you. When you see that love, his commands, the commandments of Christ, you see them really differently. People will reject Christianity on all kinds of grounds. Some people will reject Christianity on the grounds that they disagree with the morality commands, maybe the social discord commandments about gossip, about backbiting, forbidden. Maybe they'll reject Christianity because of the moral code about sexual appetite being fulfilled outside of marriage. That's all forbidden. Now, the Bible teaches those things. Those are the commandments that are in the Bible. We don't hide those teachings of the Bible. But when you have received this kind of love, this unusual love from Jesus Christ in the gospel, when you believe in that Christ, You stand and you live before God in Christ. And when you see his love that you're standing in, it completely sets aside any of your suspicions about his commandments. God says sex has to stay inside of marriage. God says I have to reconcile with my enemies. I don't like that. But perhaps I can see it this way now. The giver of this law is so good. The giver of this law is willing to give me so much of himself. The giver of that law has loved me so greatly. I just don't doubt his ways with me. I don't doubt that his ways will build me up. That these commandments that I don't fully understand and maybe I don't fully like, they will be for my good. They have to be for my good. When I'm scared of losing the argument or losing out in life, losing reputation, when I am convinced, when I remember he spent everything on me in love, he must be trustworthy in what he now calls me to do. And because of the substitution of Christ, because it's total, his substitution, he took my punishment, he gives me his righteousness. When you really are standing on that, you can receive correction. You can receive just correction that would otherwise overwhelm you. You can receive unfair correction that just shouldn't even be brought up. You can receive it because Christ, ultimately, Christ was corrected in your place. You can even start to welcome correction from others. Because I expect more sin is going to be uncovered in my life, but I know it's also covered. I know that there is more sin to be uncovered, but I also know that it is covered in Christ. And so, challenge me. Challenge me about the selfish ambition that you see in me. Point out to me my jealousy. Rebuke me when I speak evil of others. Challenge my sexual practices. My sins are covered. And the Spirit of God is changing me. And the hope of change, slow as it comes, is certain. And so speak into my life. Speak into my life. Hold me accountable. And when you know that you've been loved by Christ, you have this love now for others, that same love. You have it for others in your community. And you mourn for their sins. You long for their edification. And you will gladly spend yourself for them and speak into their life, but you'll do it in love. I once knew a person, this was years ago, I knew a person who was very quarrelsome. It was taxing, tiresome. But there came a day in this person's life when the person honestly and with vulnerability was asking for input. One person took up that request and gave this very tiresome and quarrelsome person input. The person told the other person, gently and with loving concern, you are very quarrelsome and it's hard. The person received that input. The person said, thank you. Thank you for telling me that. I can tell that you love me because you're willing to correct me. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we marvel that you were corrected for us. You were corrected for all the things that need to be corrected about us, and you gladly were corrected for us. And Lord, what that now gives us, the standing we have before you, all that is needing to be corrected has been covered in him. And that's completely cleared the air between us and you. And so we can stand before you. And the air is clear. We're reconciled to you through Christ. And you've loved us. And that love is the mark of your love. And we still live and stand and move and have our being in you and in your love. We thank you, Lord, that we're loved, though we are unlovable. And we pray that we would receive that love and that we would give that love. Produce that in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.